The name of the sermon today is Silence. Silence. I was contacted by email the other day by one of you. At the top of the page was a single verse followed by these words. This has to be one of the most profound verses in the Bible. I love this scripture. Let's read that scripture. Psalm 46 and verse 10. Psalm 46 and verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. So what makes this verse so profound? What does it mean to be still? How is my being still going to result in me knowing God? What is the meaning here? What is this verse saying to us? It is my purpose today to answer these questions as I encourage all of us to learn about being silent before God. First, let's read all of Psalm 46 to get the context. What you're going to see is that this is a prophetic psalm. It is speaking to things to come. The word Selah, used 75 times in the Bible, is found here 3 times. Selah is used almost exclusively in prophetic and end-time scriptures. Scriptures that speak to descriptions of times ahead of us now. We will see its possible meaning, the meaning of Selah, in a few minutes. We recently had a Bible study, and we repeated that Bible study, called Preparing for the Shock. What you're about to hear is God's version of Preparing for the Shock. Psalm 46. And that should read verses 1 through 11. So we're going to read Psalm 46. And beginning in verse 1, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song of Almoth, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in asunder. He burneth a chariot in the fire. Then our key verse, be still, know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Let's go through the psalm again, verse by verse, with explanation. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. For the phrase, God is our refuge and strength. God is for us as a place to which we may flee for safety, a source of strength unto us in danger. So when we're talking about a place of safety, we're not talking about a place, we're talking about God. He is the place of safety. The word refuge, from the verb meaning to flee and then to flee to or to take shelter in, denotes a place in which one would flee in time of danger, as a lofty wall, a high tower, a fort, a fortress. See the notes at Psalm 18:2. The idea here is that the people of God in time of danger may find him to be what such a place of refuge would be. Compare Proverbs 18:10. The word strength implies that God is the source of strength to those who are weak and defenseless, or that we may rely on his strength as if it were our own, or that we may feel as safe in his strength as though we had that strength ourselves. We may make it the basis of our confidence, as really as though the strength resided in our own arm. So here we have end time events, and in our Bible study on preparing for the shock, we mentioned all kinds of things that could happen. You're seeing descriptions already in Psalms 46 of things greater than the examples I gave in that study. But shocking things are going to happen. We cannot be shocked. We cannot be put into sorrow. We cannot be afraid. We have to have the strength that God has. At that moment that the shocking event takes place, you have to call upon that strength as if the strength was our own. If you had God's strength, and we've had other sermons on you have to have the same levels that God has, like in have faith in God, that is meaning having the same faith that God has. Well, here you need his strength. So when the shocking event happens, the only way you're going to get through the potential of having shock going into clinical shock is to have his strength. Now, if you're looking at some of the pictures from the Boston bombings, you'll see people that are in clinical shock. They're in emotional, mental shock. They can't understand what is going on. We cannot allow that to happen. If you have God's strength, you're not going to go into shock. The quoted verses were Psalm 18 and verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. The commentary said to look at the commentary on this verse. So we're going to go through each part of Psalm 18 and verse 2. The first part of that verse is, the Lord is my rock. So find that in your text if you have the text before you. The first paragraph you might have in your text was not supposed to be there. The Lord is my rock. The idea in this expression and in the subsequent parts of the description is that he owed his safety entirely to God. He has been unto him a rock, a tower, a buckler. That is, he had derived from God the protection which a rock, a tower, a citadel, a buckler furnished to those who depended on them, or which they were designed to secure. For the phrase, and my fortress, he has been to me as a fortress. The word fortress means a place of defense, a place so strengthened that an enemy could not approach it, or where one would be safe. Such fortresses were often constructed on rocks or on hills, where those who fled there would be in double safety. So they'd be doubly safe. For the phrase, and my deliverer, delivering or rescuing me from my enemies. So what this denotes is, rather than necessarily going to a place, God could very well take you to a place. He may take you to a place in your neighborhood and within a few miles of your home. Any kind of a situation could happen. We talked a little bit about this in Bible study. For each one of us, depending on where we are, what the time is, what the situation is, he can move us from point A to point B. Or he may just protect you right in place. There's more miracles that have been written in the annals of man about God protecting people in place than moving them from point A to point B, though I'm sure that may be part of the scenario for the end time. So what we're looking for is, whatever the situation, God is interceding. So when you see for the phrase, "and my deliverer," delivering or rescuing me from my enemies, he can do that by many different ways. For the phrase, "my God, who has been to me a God," that is, in whom I have found all that is implied in the idea of God, a protector, helper, friend, father, savior. The notion or idea of a God is different from all other ideas. And David had found, as the Christian now does, all that is implied in that idea, in Yahweh, the living God. For the phrase, "my strength," in the margin, "my rock." So the Hebrew, although the Hebrew word is different from that which is used in the former part of the verse, both words denote that God was a refuge or protection. As a rock or crag is to one in danger, though the exact difference between the words may not be obvious. For the phrase, "in whom I will trust," that is, I have found him to be such a refuge that I could trust in him. And in view of the past, I will confide in him always. Which brings up the whole idea of, the better your relationship is now with God, the better it will be if you have to actually go through end time events. So the closer we are to God, we don't want to be looking to God, we don't want to be looking to having a closer relationship with him in the shocking events of the end time. In whom I will trust, let me see, in whom I will trust, that is, I have found him to be such a refuge that I could trust in him, and in view of the past, I will confide in him always. My buckler, the word used here is the same which occurs in Psalm 3:3, where it is translated shields. Let's look at Psalm 3:3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. Now, when people go into shock, their heads usually go down. They have a blank stare. I saw this in the pictures of people that were caught up in the bombing there in Boston. But here he says he will lift up your head. He's not talking just physically. He's talking about emotionally and mentally and spiritually. And the horn of my salvation. This is continuing in our 18 and 2. And the horn of my salvation. The horn is to animals the means of their defense. Their strength lies in the horn. Hence the word is used here as elsewhere to represent that to which we owe our protection and defense in danger. And the idea here is that God was to the psalmist what a horn is to animals, the means of his defense. Remember, we had a Bible study once when we talked about the horns of the altar, and that if somebody was after me, I had made somebody upset, and back in those days of the temple, I could run into the temple, and if I put my hands onto the horns of the altar, you could not pursue me. I was now safe. And the reason for that situation was a sort of a living metaphor. The horns on the altar are a living metaphor of the strength and defense and the safety that the horn gives to the animal. God is the horn of our salvation. Interesting, in that Bible study, we also talked about, where did they keep the oil for anointing? They kept it in a horn. And so healing is a part of salvation. And so the whole idea of healing, and we've been clear through a couple of times through the healing doctrine, word for word and line by line through the healing doctrine, we see that the meaning there is very clear. And this idea of the horn of salvation comes up in the healing doctrine. The other quoted verse in the commentary on Psalm 46:1 is Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth to it. Notice that, the name of the Lord. Name of the Lord is the strong tower. The righteous runneth to it and is safe. Many times when we are in danger, and I've talked to you about rebuking thoughts, you can rebuke a thought. And in rebuking of a thought, you use the name of Jesus Christ. You can keep demons at bay by using the name of Jesus Christ. I get, therefore, based on Proverbs 18:10, that you could use the name of the Lord in trouble. So whatever the shocking events is, you can have it to be gone or to have less effect on you by uttering the name of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus Christ in the boat made the storm go away by rebuking the storm. Now back to the commentary on Psalm 46 and verse 1. We're going through Psalm 46 verse by verse. So the second part of that is a very present help. The word help here means aid, assistance. The word trouble would cover all that can come upon us, which would give us anxiety or sorrow. So I don't care what the end time event is, and you see in Psalm 46, it gets pretty crazy. Mountains going into the sea, the earth melting, the earth shaking, this type of thing. What happened in Boston, as tragic as it was, is nothing compared to the descriptions we see in this particular psalm. So things are going to get much worse than what we saw in Boston. The word rendered present as a very present help means rather is found or has been found. That is, he has proved himself to be a help in trouble. And how many of us can tell stories about how God has helped us in times of trouble? The word present, as if he were near us or close by us, does not accurately express the idea, which is rather that he has been found to be such, or that he has always proved himself to be such a help. This is part of the salvation process. God is making himself known day after day, situation after situation, as you go through the salvation process. And that, therefore, we may now confide in him. We've seen God helping us in trouble. And now we can confide in him. The word very or exceedingly is added to qualify the whole preposition, as if this were emphatically true. It was true in the most imminent sense that God had always been found to be such a helper. And therefore, there was nothing to fear in the present distress. Now verse 2 of Psalm 46. All these scriptures leading up to our key verse 10. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Can you imagine what has to happen for those descriptions to unfold before our eyes? Here's what the commentary says on therefore we will not fear. Our confidence in God shall be unshaken and abiding. That means it continues in you. No weak points in your procedures. Having him for our refuge and strength, Psalm 46:1, we can have nothing to fear. For the phrase, though the earth be removed, literally, in the changing of the earth, that is, though the earth should be changed, the idea is that they would not be afraid, though the convulsions then occurring in the world should be continued, and should be extended so far as to destroy the very earth itself. God would remain their friend and protector, and they would have nothing to fear. And for the phrase, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, It's interesting that when God is talking about having the same faith that he has, he uses as the example making mountains go into the sea. Here, you're witnessing mountains going into the sea, as in an end-time event. In the margin, it says margin, as in the Hebrew, into the heart of the seas. This may either be understood literally, as implying that they would not be afraid, though the mountains, the most fixed and firm things on the earth, should be uprooted and sunk into the ocean, implying that nothing earthly was stable. Or the mountains here may be referred to as emblems of that which seemed to be most settled and established on earth, the kingdoms of this world. The idea is that in any convulsion, any change, any threatened danger, they would place confidence in God, who ruled over all and who could not change. It is suited to any time of trouble, when commotions and revolutions are occurring in the earth, and when everything sacred, true, and valuable seems to be in danger. Also, we've seen this use of the word mountain as insurmountable obstacles in our path of salvation. So when I gave that sermon on tell it to the mountain, you know, don't tell God how big your mountains are. Tell the mountain how big your God is. So the mountains can also, as you'll see it in the, as you see it in the Bible, refer to insurmountable obstacles in our path. So this is something you will run into, I'm sure, in the end time, insurmountable obstacles. When these things happen, they're going to seem like, how do I proceed here? Well, you proceed by putting your total confidence in God. He'll show you the way. He's not going to leave you totally without direction. Verse 3, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with a swelling thereof, Selah. For the phrase, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, the waters of the sea, the idea is that they would not be afraid, though everything should be in commotion. Now, if you happen to be watching the Boston Marathon or watch the videos as the runners were running just before the bombs went off, was that shocking? It was the first time you saw that. Was it shocking? Was it a shocking event? There have been movies that have portrayed bombings in places like New York and Boston and other cities in America that were actually way more graphic than that. Did they, if you saw any of those movies, did they shock you when you saw the whole front of a building blow out and cars go into the air and this type of thing? Was that shocking? Would that be shocking if it were real life, if you were walking down a street and in the distance, hopefully not near enough to you to be hurt, but something like that would happen, how would you feel? This is called preparing for the shock. So as you watch that, and you've probably seen it a number of times, those explosions that happened 10 seconds apart there in Boston, they were shocking. But hopefully, because you have God's Holy Spirit, these type of things do not shake you up. Did 9/11 shake you up when you first went to the TV, when somebody called you or yelled at you to come to the TV, planes were crashing into the buildings? Did that shake you unduly? It should not have. Because everything that has happened so far that has been caught on film is nothing compared to what is going to happen. Verse 3, let me see, we're looking at, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, the waters of the sea. Yeah, we went through this one. The word rendered be troubled means to boil, to ferment, to foam. And here it refers to the ocean as agitated and lashed into foam. Nothing is more sublime and fearful than the ocean in a storm. Well, we can attest to that with the storms that we've had in the USA, in North America, in the last couple of years. I'm thinking of the Sandy that caused so much damage. And if you saw any of those films of the ocean agitating, that again was just a precursor to what will actually happen. It says, nothing furnishes a better illustration of the peace produced by confidence in God amid the agitations which occur in the world than the mind of a seaman that is calm when the ocean is heaved in wild commotion. I believe there was a movie, I did not see this movie, but it was called The Perfect Storm. And if you saw that movie, I've seen it, scenes from the movie, in which the sailors in the boat were taking on just a huge giant wave, hundreds of feet high. They were not afraid. They took it on boldly. And that's the idea of the perfect storm. We're looking for the perfect sailor to take on that storm. Come death or life in that situation. For the phrase, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, the rolling ocean breaking against the sides of the mountains on its shore and seeming to shake them to their foundation. The word rendered swelling means properly majesty, glory, then pride, haughtiness, insolence. Literally, though the mountains tremble, though they're through their pride. Compare Psalm 124:5 on the word Selah. See the notes at Psalms 3:2. So let's look at Psalm 124:5, but I'm going to read the entire psalm. So this is Psalm 124, beginning in verse 1. These are short psalms. Psalm 124, beginning in verse 1, a song of degrees of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, how may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, the men rose up against us. Then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The streams had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. Notice that description. We talked about this last night. The soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare. So the bird in the snare, he's already been caught. He is escaping from that. And we were talking in Bible study, prior to Bible study last night, what happens if they come to get you, the authorities come to get you, to take you away to a prison camp. It's possible that you could escape out of the snare. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So anything untoward happens or seems to be happening to you if you have to go through end time events or any type of tragedy. You could have just as easily been in Boston at the finish line. No matter what happens, you call out on the name of the Lord. Psalm 3:2, but again, I will read the entire psalm. Now, I'm going to read Psalm 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read the entire 8 verses. I want you to imagine someday these being your words. So these are the words of David as he fled from Absalom, his son. You could find yourself in a situation where you're uttering the same words. I want you to think about that. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. Interesting. Let's read that again with the word Selah, because we're going to find out what Selah means here. It says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. So something's happening. Then the word Selah. And I can tell you right now, the word Selah is a direction to the congregation. It is a direction to the congregation. So it is not only an encouragement, It is a command for you to do something when these things happen. So everywhere you see the word Selah, virtually, in all 75 places, it's a description of something that is happening. Then the direction to you to Selah. Verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustains me. You're going to be able to sleep if you have to go through tragedy or the end time. You will be able to sleep because the Lord will sustain you. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me. Interesting turn of phrase there. Arise, O Lord, as if he were asleep. Wake up, Lord, and save me. O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Notice that we have the use of the word Selah once again. Here is what the Barnes Notes commentary has to say after much discussion on history being not sure as to the use of the word in Scripture. Well, way back when I first came to the church, I studied the word Selah for months. Selah, in general, also, it indicates a pause in the sense as well as in the musical performance. The lexicon supposes that the most probable meaning of this musical term or note is silence or pause, and that its use was in chanting the words of the psalm to direct the singer to be silent, to pause a little while the instruments played in interlude or harmony. And in that meaning, you are the singer. You are the one to be silent. Be still and know that I am God. And the one playing the instrument is God. Now, isn't this fascinating? Our key verse, Psalm 46:10, says, be still and know that I am God. God is giving us his instructions for preparing for the shock, giving us the description of those shocking events, and then telling us in the strongest terms to not be fearful, rather be silent. Know that I am God and see now what happens next. What happens next is the intervention of Almighty God, both in the midst of the trouble as it is happening, and the sure encouragement of the kingdom, and all these shocking events being in the past. We see this beginning in the next verse of Psalm 46 as we continue to lead up to our key verse 10. Verse 4, there is a river. So now he's given you all these descriptions of the end time and shocking events, and then he says in verse 4, there is a river. The streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. This is after all of the shocking events. This is an eloquent description that we must keep in mind during the shocking events and those moments we remain still and silent. Notice the John Gill, for there is a river. The allusion is either to the river Kidron, which ran by Jerusalem, or to the waters of Shiloah, which by different courses and branches ran through the city of Jerusalem and supplied several parts of it with water to the joy and comfort of its inhabitants. But the words are to be understood in figurative sense as applicable to the gospel times. And this river either designs the gospel, the streams of which are its doctrines, which are living waters that went out from Jerusalem. This is flowery speech by saying your immersion in the Word of God is what is going to get you through this. We're immersing ourselves in this small Psalm 46 and in there is your help. This is a preparing for the shock psalm. It says, we continue here, and which published glad tidings of great joy to all sensible sinners, or the Spirit and his graces, which are compared to a well and rivers of living water, in the exercise of which the saints have much joy and peace, or else the Lord himself, who is a place of broad rivers and streams to his people, and is both their refreshment and protection, or rather his everlasting love to them, is here intended. See Psalm 36:8. The head of this river is the heart of God, his sovereign goodwill and pleasure. The channel through which it runs is Jesus Christ. The rise of it was in eternity, when like a river that runs underground, it flowed secretly as it does before the effectual calling. When it breaks up and appears in large streams and flows, and so it proceeds running on to all of eternity. This is, again, flowery speech describing the salvation process. Before you were called, you couldn't see these rivers, but now you have God's Holy Spirit. You see the rivers of the living God that is going to take you, and it's, as it said here, the head of this river is God, and the channel through which it runs is Jesus Christ. See, everything symbolic here, but symbolic of a reality. It is a river that is unfathomable and cannot be passed over. It has heights and depths and lengths and breadths which cannot be fully comprehended, clearly for humans. As for the quality of it, it is a pure river, clear as crystal, free of all dissemination in the heart of God, and clear of all motives and conditions in the creature. Its water is living water, which quickens dead sinners, revives drooping saints, secures from the second death, and gives eternal life. It makes all fruitful about it, or that are planted by it. This is giving you vision. You have to have something to see. Without vision, the people perish, the Bible says. We have to have a vision that goes beyond the exploding bombs in Boston, beyond mountains going into the sea in the end time. For the phrase, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the streams of this river are eternal election, the covenant of grace, its blessings and promises, the provision and mission of Christ as a Savior, and redemption by him, justification, pardon, adoption, regeneration, perseverance in grace, means perseverance in the salvation process, and eternal life at the end of that process, called streams because they flow from the fountain of divine love, and because of the rapidity, force, and power of the grace of God in the application of them in conversion. Again, describing you in the salvation process, which carries all before it, and because of the abundance, continuance, and freeness of them, and the gratefulness and acceptance of them to those who see the worth of them. So we see the worth of the gospel. We see the worth of the salvation process, and that is what is going to make us free, even in the midst of trouble. And their interest in them. See Psalm 4:15. And these, when made known and applied, make glad the heart of God's people under a sense of sin and guilt, under divine desertions and temptations of Satan, and the various afflictions they meet with. So if you have vision of the kingdom, if you have vision of what the salvation process is, you're going to make it through this. So no matter how bad it gets, if we have to be near, witness to, other than the TV, witness to terrible things that are going to happen, and more things are going to happen. Count on it from this time on. There's going to be more tragedies like we saw in Boston. we may see people wishing for it only to have been as bad as it was in Boston when it gets worse. There are already people in the news media and government predicting way more situations like this. And it doesn't matter whether these are false flags or actual events by devious people. Doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter to me who's behind it. They're happening. And they're shocking. The person that I saw in the street, that woman whose legs were just totally wiped out, I'm sure she was able to walk again, but she had shrapnel in her legs, and her legs were already swollen. And the ground around here, the sidewalks, are covered in blood. You can see this by going to the current weekly report and clicking on the news stories that are linked there, and you will finally come to the picture of the girl who's sitting on the sidewalk covered in blood. She's in total shock. Do you think she cares who instigated those bombings? Whether it was those two kids or those kids were being operated, who cares? These things are going to happen. Back into the commentary, he says, under divine desertions, the temptations of Satan and the various afflictions they meet with, for these are intended by the city of God, as the church is often called, because of this building and where he dwells and where the saints are fellow citizens. And the same are signified by, and then it goes into the next phrase, the holy place, being a holy temple of God, consisting of holy persons, which are sanctified. You're sanctified. You're in the salvation process, so you therefore are sanctified. And that doesn't matter, by the way, that does not matter whether you get caught up in a tragedy, witness to shocking events, or are martyred. It means nothing, because you're sanctified by the Spirit of God and live holy lives and conversions, and the next verse, or the next part of the verse, of the tabernacles of the Most High, being the dwelling place of God, God the Father, the Son, and the power of God, the Spirit of God. All which is a reason why the saints should not fear in the worst of times. Now verse 5, which continues the future descriptions. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Notice the Barnes Notes commentary on this verse. It will make reference to Isaiah 37, where we read of King Sennacherib coming up against Jerusalem with no less than 185,000 soldiers. And if you've ever seen a movie about that, or seen a Bible study on that, where they show you what that looked like, it's something to be scared about. It's natural for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to be scared if there's 185,000 soldiers outside its walls. God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of the city, referred to above, the city of God. That is, A, he dwelt there by the visible symbol of his presence, the Shekinah. And B, he was there actually as a help and a protector. It was his chosen abode, and as long as such a being dwelt in the city, they had nothing to fear. God shall help her. Next part of the verse, God shall help her. That is, in her danger. He will interpose to save her. This is language such as would be used in reference to a place that was besieged, and would well apply to the state of things when Jerusalem was besieged by the armies of Assyria under Sennacherib. The language expresses the confidence of the people in the time of impending danger. So these people had faith at that moment. And then it says, and that right early. So God's help is coming that right early. Margin, when the morning appeareth, literally in the faces of the morning, as the word is commonly used. Possibly there may be an allusion here to what occurred in the camp of the Assyrians when they discovered that the angel of the Lord had smitten them and was made early in the morning, or when the men arose in the morning, the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians. 185,000, 185,000 men dead. And when they arose in the morning, that is, when men arose in the morning in Jerusalem, behold, they were all dead corpses. Isaiah 37 and verse 36. Verse 6, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. We continue in Barnes' notes, still making reference to Sennacherib and his army of 185,000. The heathen raged. The nations were in commotion or were agitated like the waves of the sea. That is a description not only of that situation, but of the end time. This language would well describe the consternation of the nations when the Assyrians went forth to conquest, and when, having subdued so many other kingdoms, they made war on Jerusalem. The kingdoms were moved, that is, those who were invaded as well as those who that made the invasion. There was a general convulsion or shaking among the nations of the earth. You know that we've got a first woe and a second woe coming. That's warfare. We're going to see wars like have never been fought before in the history of man. You will be witness to that if you're around. It says, he uttered his voice. God spoke. He gave command. He expresses his will. Compare Genesis 1:3 and Habakkuk 3:6. Genesis 1:3 is speaking to when God says something, something happens. Genesis 1:3, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. That's the surety that we have to have. When God says something, and he's making a lot of promises to you here, isn't he? If he's saying them, as and what was bigger, him protecting you in place, or him uttering, let there be light, and there was light? I think there was a little bit more involved in Genesis 1:3, wasn't there? Habakkuk 3:6, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were shattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Now the last phrase in Psalm 46:6, the earth melted. The very earth seemed to melt or dissolve before him. Everything became still. The danger passed away at his command, and the raging world became calm. The Bible abounds in language of this kind, showing the absolute power of God, or his power to control all the raging elements on the land and ocean by his word. When Christ rebuked the storm and the Sea of Galilee became calm. That's what that's talking about. That was a precursor to what you're going to see in massive form. And by the way, these descriptions, and I say if you're there in the end time, doesn't matter, you could die tomorrow, you're going to see all of this. All of this will be shown to you in vision, so you're not missing anything. So one way or the other, clearly it'd be nice to be a spirit being and witness this after the fact. But it doesn't matter. You're going to see these things regardless of what happens to you, particularly between now and the end time. Next comes a bold and profound statement and truth followed by direction, Selah, to be silent. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Be silent. From the commentary, for the Lord of hosts, the God commanding, ordering, marshaling the hosts of heaven, the angels, and the starry worlds. The reference here is to God considered as having control over all armies, or all that can be regarded and described as a marshaled host in earth and in heaven. Having such a being, therefore, for a protector, they have nothing to fear. See, nothing can happen to you for the rest of your life on this planet unless God allows it. So if the danger is coming on to you, it's because God allowed it. And if he's going to allow it, he's going to give you a way of escape. And we could talk at length about the ways in which he could have you escape. I think if you meditate on that point, you'll come up with all the possibilities. Psalm 46:11, which is the last verse in this psalm we studied today, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. For the phrase, is with us, is on our side, he is our defender. So who are these people that are going to come get me? Who are they? Who are these people that are going to take away my rights in this country? They're nobody. They have no power. For the phrase, the God of Jacob, the meaning is, the God whom Jacob acknowledged and whom he found to be his friend is with us. For the phrase, is our refuge, literally a high place as a tower far above the reach of the enemies. So the margin and high place for us. Isn't it interesting, all this hoopla about a place of safety that hounded the church in the early years, and people locked onto that as being their refuge. If God wants to take us to a place of safety as a part of this verse, good and fine. I'll go. But the real place of safety is God Almighty, and therefore I don't care where I am. My boldness is going to be right where I'm standing. You do not necessarily have to take me to a place of safety. My place of safety is wherever I am standing. Notice this verse now from the John Gill, the Lord of hosts is with us. The Targum is the word of the Lord of hosts. He whose name is Ishmael, which is by interpretation, God with us. Matthew 1:23. Isn't it interesting that God, before he gives us a lengthy lesson on any subject, gives us the bottom line right up front. You get that in Genesis 1:3. He's letting us know, hey, if I state it, it's going to happen. That is faith for you. And you get it in the third verse of the whole Bible. Here, we get Jesus isn't even born yet, and we're getting the bottom line. His name will be Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. Matthew 1:23, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who has all creatures in heaven and earth at his command, whom all the host of angels obey. He is on the side of his people, and therefore they have nothing to fear from all of the hosts and armies of men, seeing more are they that are for them than are against them. So if 185,000 people come to my door to take away my life and my rights, big deal. They're nothing compared to God. The quoted verse there was Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So we get the bottom line, and he isn't even born yet at that point that that's uttered. The God of Jacob is our refuge. As in the former clause, the argument against fear of men is taken from the power of God and the extent of his dominion. Here it is taken from the grace of God and his people's covenant interest in him. For by Jacob is meant the church of God and all true believers who are Israelites indeed. The Lord is the refuge and shelter of such in all times of distress and trouble, and therefore they need not fear. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. For the come, behold the works of the Lord, go forth and see what the Lord has done. See in what his hands has accomplished, how secure we are if we put our trust in him. He's giving us descriptions. He's preparing us for the shock. So when the actual event happens, we're putting our trust in him. This is nothing. What, that mountain just exploded? Big deal. That city just disappeared from the earth? Not a bother. For the phrase, what desolations he hath made on the earth, or in the land. The word desolations might refer to any ruin or overthrow which he had brought upon the land of Israel, or on the nations abroad. The destruction of cities, towns, or armies as proof of his power, and of his ability to save those who put their trust in him. But if this is supposed to refer to the invasion of the land of Israel by Sennacherib, It may point to what occurred to his armies when the angel of the Lord went forth and smote them in their camp, Isaiah 37:36, and to the consequent deliverance of Jerusalem from danger. Without impropriety, perhaps this may be regarded as all appeal to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go forth and see for themselves how complete was the deliverance, how utter the ruin of their foes, how abundant the proof that God was able to protect his people in times of danger. It adds great beauty to this psalm to suppose that it was composed on that occasion or in view of that invasion, for every part of the psalm may receive a beautiful and an ample illustration of what occurred at that memorial period and what will happen in the future. Nothing could furnish a clearer proof of the power of God to save and of the propriety of putting confidence in him in times of national danger. And we've already seen news reports that we are in national danger. Such a survey of the camp of the Assyrians, where 185,000 men had been smitten down in one night by the angel of God. Keep that in mind. If you're in a situation where you have the equivalent of a scary situation, like 185,000 people that hate you coming towards you, remember what happened in the camp of the Assyrians. Quoted verse was Isaiah 37:36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, people of Jerusalem, behold, they were all dead corpses. Can you imagine what it must have been like? They saw all those guys out there. You wonder if they could even sleep at night. According to the scripture, apparently they did. 185,000. Try to imagine God taking out 185,000 soldiers in one day. That is roughly the entire populations of either Amarillo, Texas, or Knoxville, Tennessee, where Wayne Graves lives. So that's a good one for Wayne. He's living in Knoxville. He can imagine the whole town being gone. I've been in Knoxville, big city. It's got about 185,000 people in it. All of them gone. Try to imagine that. Or Tacoma, Washington, one of the biggest towns in the state of Washington. Gone. Everybody gone. That's what it's like to have 185,000 soldiers die in one day. Verse 9, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, he cutteth the spear asunder, he burneth the chariot in the fire, lending a whole new meaning to the phrase chariots of fire. For the phrase he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth, either in all of the land or in all of the world, the overthrow of the Assyrian army would probably put an end to all the wars then raging in the world. It did. The Assyrian Empire was then the most mighty on the globe. It was engaged in wide schemes of conquest. It had already overrun many of the smaller kingdoms of the world. You can see that in Isaiah 37:18-20. And it hoped to complete its conquest and to secure the ascendancy over the entire earth and by subjection of India and Egypt. When the vast army of that empire engaged in such a purpose was overthrown, the consequence thereof, be that the nations would be at rest or that there would be universal peace. The quoted verse is Isaiah 37, beginning of verse 18. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries. They have cast their gods into the fire, and they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art God, even thou only. And of course, 185,000 soldiers were eliminated. He breaketh a bow and cutteth a spear in sunder. That is, he makes them useless. As a bow that is broken and of no value, or a spear that's cut into parts. That's a good visual for us in times of trouble. Just think of a spear cut into about five parts, unusable in battle. He burneth a chariot in the fire, the war chariot, that which was employed in battle. The expression here may refer to the custom of collecting the spoils of war into a heap and setting them on fire. This was particularly done when the victors were unable to remove them or to secure them as a preclude, as to preclude all danger of their being taken again and used against themselves. Only we're seeing it in reverse. The people that come up against us, all their chariots will be set on fire. Now the key verse that inspired this sermon. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The second part of this verse, I will be exalted among the heathen, I will be exalted in the earth, is the prophecy part. The key part for us and what we are going to live by is the be still and know that I am God. Everything after those words is the ultimate. God allowing Jesus to come and set up his kingdom, which would in fact be him exalted among the heathen and exalted in all the earth. Here's the commentary for be still. The word used here is rapa, meaning properly to cast down, to let fall, to let hang down, then to be relaxed, slackened, especially the hands. It is also employed in the sense of not making an effort, not putting forth exertion, and then would express the idea of leaving matters to God, or being without anxiety about the issue. Compare Exodus 14:13. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Remember when Moses was come up and they were up against the water, so the sea was before them, and then they saw in the, coming at them the armies of Egypt. Bad place. They were between the rock and the hard place, literally, weren't they? And what does Moses say? Behold, be still and watch what God does next. And then the parting of the Red Sea. That should, and I expect this to happen with us. So you see there in Exodus 14:13, stand still and see the salvation of God. You see this in the movie Ten Commandments. In this place, the word seems to be used as meaning that there was to be no anxiety, that there was to be calm, confiding, trustful state of mind in view of the displays of the divine presence and power. The mind was to be calm in view of the fact that God had interposed and had shown that he was able to defend his people when surrounded by dangers. If this, the divine interposition when Jerusalem was threatened by the armies of the Assyrians under Sennacherib, the force and beauty of the expression will be most clearly seen. So that whole thing with Sennacherib and the 185,000 soldiers, good thing to keep in mind, to keep your faith at that high level. Look at what God has done. Be still and know that he was God then and he is God now. For the phrase, and know that I am God, see in what I have done, the evidence that I am God, see a work accomplished which none but God could effect. For the phrase, I will be exalted among the nations, that is, among the nations abroad that do not worship me but worship idols, shall see in these deeds full proof that I am the true God and am worthy of universal adoration. For the phrase, I will be exalted in the earth, in the lands abroad, all over the world, the defeat and destruction of the armies of Sennacherib were eminently suited to make a deep impression on the world that the God of the Hebrew people was the true God. So what happened there, and your witness to it spiritually, is what is going to carry you through any other like events. Now the Adam Clark for be still and know that I am God. Cease from your provocations of the divine justice. Cease from murmuring against the dispensations of his providence. Cease from your labor for a season that you may deeply reflect on the severity and goodness of God. Severity to those who are brought down and destroyed. Goodness to you who are raised up and exalted. So you're reflecting on the severity and the goodness. The severity against your enemies, the goodness that God gives to you. Cease from sin and rebellion against your God. Ah, finally, an obligation. This is an obligation to anybody who's in the salvation process. You want to see the goodness of God in these end-time events, then, as a part of your salvation process, continue to cease from sin and rebellion against your God. Let that disgrace you no more, that we may no more be brought into distress and desolation. I make a note here. This commentary clearly understands that God is speaking to true believers, first fruits, and is speaking to their piety, that is, their religion. The point here for first fruits is to never drift into compromising with God's law, or even allowing one step towards backsliding or letting down in any way. We must constantly be redoubling our efforts under the headings of fervency, diligence, and zeal. There must be a 100% total reliance on Almighty God in everything, regardless of the events unfolding before us. So if you were standing there near the finish line when those bombs went off in Boston, that would mean nothing to you. You would be absolutely calm, because soon as you recognized that that was an explosion, your mind would go off of the explosion, off of the event, and into God. That's how you overcome the shock, the sorrow, the fear. And we need to be constantly redoubling our efforts. Every day is a redoubling of effort. Do not let, when you slip in sin, you repent. Repenting is part of the redoubling effort. You got to be constantly moving forward. Every time you take a step back, take three, take four forward. For the phrase, "Know that I am God, understand that I am the fountain of power, wisdom, justice, goodness, and truth. I will be exalted among the heathen by the dispensation of punishments. The heathen shall know me to be, and I just lost my place here, just a second, the God of justice by the publication of my gospel among them. They shall know me to be the God of goodness. I will be, I will be exalted in the earth. I will have my salvation proclaimed in every nation, among every people, and in every tongue." Notice this now from the Treasury of David, which is another Bible commentary. "For be still and know that I am God. Hold off your hands, you enemies. Sit down and wait in patience, you believers." So you see, there's two things going here. "Acknowledge that Jehovah is God, ye who feel the terrors of his wrath." So he's speaking to the enemies there. "Adore him and him only, ye who partake in the protection of his grace." So that admonition there, that command to be still and know that I am God, see, that's being stated to the enemy and to the believer. And they have to be still in a different way. They have to shut up what they're doing and know that he's God, because he's about to smite them. So all those 185,000 soldiers, they learned a new meaning for the word "be still." Because when they come out of the resurrection, that will be the thought that God will bring to their mind, how he knocked them all down. They're going to see that in vision. They didn't just die. All of their compatriots died. All 185,000 of them died. They learned a new way to be still. But for everybody then in Jerusalem, for those that adore him and him only, ye who partake in the protections of his grace, since none can worthily proclaim his nature, let expressive silence muse his praise. When you see these fantastic things happen by God, it is time for us to be silent. There's nothing that can be said. Let your silence muse your praise. The boast of the ungodly and the timorous forebodings of the saints should certainly be hushed by the sight of what the Lord has done in past ages. I will be exalted among the heathen. They forget God, they worship idols, but Jehovah will yet be honored by them. Reader, the prospects of missions are bright, bright as the promises of God. Let no man's heart fail him. The solemn declarations of this verse must be fulfilled. I will be exalted in the earth among all people, whatever they may have been their wickedness or their degradation. Either by terror or love, God will subdue all hearts to himself. The whole round earth shall yet reflect the light of his majesty. These are words to say that even the enemies that God will put down before us, they will have their opportunity at salvation. They're all going to know God. They're having to learn it the hard way. Sennacherib's army is learning it the hard way. All the more because of the sin and obstinacy and pride of man shall God be glorified when grace reigns unto eternal life in the corners of the world. We are going to put an end to all of these things. This is what's going to get us through all of those things. Seeing the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Have that vision. Here we see the message. Be still and know that I am God is a message pointed at both the believer and the non-believer, the saint and the evil heathen, the followers of God and the followers of Satan. We have huge and detailed accounts of what God has done in the past. Witness what God did with Moses, with Abraham, and what he did to Sennacherib and so many others. What happened to Goliath? Witness the several individuals resurrected the day Christ was sacrificed. We need to see these events not as secular or biblical history, but something we have personally witnessed with a spiritual eye, as if we were there. There's even a place in the Bible that speaks to this idea that you were there. You were there when Christ was sacrificed, because you will be. You're seeing it now in a spiritual eye. When you are a spirit being, you're going to see it once a year. It says, indeed, notice this from the Matthew Henry, the commentary for Psalm 46, 6 through 11. Come and see the effects of desolating judgments and stand in awe of God. This shows the perfect security of the church and is an assurance of lasting peace. Let us pray for the speedy approach of these glorious days, and in silent submission, let us worship and trust in our Almighty Sovereign. Let all believers triumph in this, that the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, has been, is, and will be with us, and will be our refuge. Mark this, take the comfort, and say, if God be for us, who can be against us? With this, through life and in death, let us answer every fear. So to the individual who sent me this verse, a profound scripture indeed. Go now and let your silence be seen before God. And if you have the text before you, you see I have given you lots and lots of homework for further study. So I will get this posted for you.